We're going to carry on looking at some of the misconceptions, wrong ways of thinking about God that sometimes we have for various reasons. And what I want to say at the beginning is, you know, God is always the same. He's faithful, full of loving kindness, and he has never changed, ever. But when we engage him intimately, we'll find that he reveals himself in many different ways to us. Individually, because he's made us all unique. And therefore, sometimes those are surprising and even shocking compared to what we've been led to believe God is like, particularly by our religious experiences in the past. So as we experience the true reality of God, who's Father, Son, and Spirit in relationship, and they've invited us to come into that relationship, then some of the false doctrines, theologies, will get exposed as lies, distortions, and misrepresentations of God's character and nature. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So when Jesus came to demonstrate love and healing and wholeness and miracles, that was a full representation of what God is like as Father. And when Paul talks about God, he's always meaning Father. If he means Jesus, he'll say Jesus. So it's important we understand that God hasn't changed. And the God of the Old Testament and how we see that God needs to be interpreted through the lens of Jesus and that love. Now, Paul had experiences of God on the Damascus Road, and the light came around him, and God revealed that Jesus was in him already. And then God took him to heaven, and he had an experience and experiences in heaven. And this is what he wrote, and this was a prayer for everybody that he wanted. I desire for you, Ephesians 3, 16 and 18, I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ on the deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic, intellectual grasp, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, awakened to the consciousness of his closeness. Separation is an illusion. Oneness was God's idea all along. Now, Paul experienced that, and he wanted everyone to experience it. To experience it, you have to get intimately acquainted with the love of God. You know, that's the only way we're going to really experience who God is, if we get close enough to him, for him to reveal himself to us. And anything that seems separation-wise, in terms of, well, we're separated from God, I don't know God, is only on our part and our mind, not on his part, because he's never separated himself from us. So some of the doctrines we're going to look at and re-examine in the light of experiential truth, not just theology or what someone else has told us, and particularly today we're going to look at hell and anger and wrath and eternal judgment and punishment and eternal conscious torment. Well, we're not going to cover all that today, obviously. We're going to introduce this subject because it's a big subject, and it's a subject which often has been used mostly to misinform people of what God is really like and to introduce fear of God rather than wanting to come into a relationship with God. And eventually we'll look at, is death the end, and separation inclusion. So for the next few weeks we're going to look at the thorny subject of hell. And this is one that really starts riling religious spirits when you start knocking on this sacred cow and start looking to slay it. A concept that's actually readily accepted, not just in most religions, but in society generally. But we're going to find, as we look into the truth, that hell is a product of the false concept of God being angry and vengeful. And without that concept, there is no place for that type of hell. And I'm not going to be able to go into it in huge depth, although I'm going to cover it as best I can. So there's a lot of good resources online that you can find. Raising Hell is a book which you can find online. Brazen Church, Hell in the Handbasket is a really good three-part series, blog posts of these things. A New Day Dawning, which is a blog by Chuck Crisco, goes into a lot of different views of the Bible and how that is misinterpreted. And Tentmaker website, which has got a wealth of resources, really, when it comes to this type of thing. Now, if you're really interested to go deeper into it, there are some resources you can actually look at for yourself. One of the most famous sermons and most influential sermons ever is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And it was by Jonathan Edwards, who was an American minister. And he preached this sermon, and it caused the Great Awakening. Well, people think it caused the Great Awakening, but actually it didn't. God caused the Great Awakening, a move of God that unveiled himself. And he even used this to do it, which was, you know, I'm not sure what Jonathan Edwards was doing when he wrote that. Probably had a bad hair day. Because there are a lot of other things he wrote which actually really show that he knew the love of God. But Edwards says, and I'm going to make some quotes just to give you an understanding of where this whole concept comes. Edwards says that God's purity makes him view sinners as loathsome serpents. Edwards describes humanity's pitiful state in the hands of an angry and vengeful God dangled over the fiery pit of hell. Edwards depicts God as an archer aiming an arrow at each human heart. And unfortunately, it's not Cupid's arrow that he's talking about. If it was, it would be a good thing. Edwards states that mankind is now the subject or the object of the very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. Mankind deserves to be cast into hell. Divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God using his power at any moment to destroy them. Yea, on the contrary, justice calls aloud for an infinite punishment of their sins. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow at one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Now, that's pretty severe stuff. Now, that is the type of thing which actually religion has used to present God to the world. And isn't it any wonder that the world is not interested in that God? Would you be? Because I'm not. And actually, that isn't really God at all. And we'll find, as we look at the truth, that God's not like that, even to his enemies, let alone his children. I don't really believe anger is a characteristic that really depicts God, who reveals himself as love. And in Jesus, revealed his love. Is God really just looking for any excuse to cast mankind into a fiery hell to be punished for eternity? If he is, well, why did he make us in the first place? Pointless. But he isn't like that at all when you get to know him. Now, I'm going to make this statement. I found this on the internet, and it might be offensive to some, but hey. Is there a difference between Hitler killing Jews in a torture chamber and God then immediately torturing them in hellfire for eternity? We call one a criminal and the other father. Now, I'm not trying to be offensive, but I hope the challenge of this statement will offend the mindsets that you have about God in the right way. Because that isn't what God is like at all. And God is a God of love. And therefore, he doesn't torture anybody. So before we look at hell in detail, we're going to look at some scriptures that give us a foundational understanding about who God really is. So we compare what the Bible actually says about God and what God says about himself to what theological concepts that have developed hell are. So let's look at God, who is love and abounding in grace and mercy. This is going to give us truth that exposes hell as eternal punishment, as lies, in fact. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So who's the us? Just the Romans? Just believers? Who did Christ die for? Just the select few that were lucky? Or everybody? Well, let's see what the Bible says. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. So Jesus died for all to demonstrate his love to everybody, not just a few, despite what the Calvinists would tell you. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, God never saw us as enemies, but we, because of the fallen mindset, saw us as enemies. But God reconciled us anyway. So God didn't treat his enemies with anger and wrath. He treated his enemies with love and reconciled us. In other words, brought us back into a relationship with him. So God is not angry, even with those who may feel like his enemies. 2 Corinthians 5:19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So the word world is cosmos. which means everything that's been created. And he was reconciling that himself. So if he's not counting our sins or trespasses against anybody anymore, then why would he punish them? So the whole cosmos has already been reconciled, and no one's sin is counted against them from God's perspective, so why a hell? 2 Colossians 2:13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now that's looking at it from a Hebrew perspective, because if you weren't circumcised, you were outside. You couldn't be part of the family. That's why it's describing it like that. So in other words, we seemed like we were separated from God. He made you alive together with him. So while we were separated, he made us alive together with him and has forgiven us all, and that means all, the same as it means that he died for all. He's forgiven all, and it's nothing here that we did to deserve forgiveness. And we didn't even ask for it. But he still gave us that forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. And this is describing what Jesus did do. Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us. So no matter what you've done in your life, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says about you, Jesus on the cross cancelled that out. And it can no longer affect you from God's perspective, which was hostile to us, and he's taking out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So it's no longer an obstacle. So nothing that we've ever done is now an obstacle for us coming into a relationship with God, from God's perspective. But it's often an obstacle from our perspective, because the religious system focuses on the negative rather than the positive. 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in all Adam die, so in all in Christ, all will be made alive. All will be made alive. When? That's an interesting thing. When Jesus was made alive, in the resurrection. On that day, everyone was made alive. So we're no longer dead, from God's perspective. Now let's make it that it's true from our perspective, then we can enjoy it. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. Everybody. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So that we can actually all be made alive in the spirit with him, which is why we're all made alive from his perspective. So even if God was angry at something or someone, does he stay angry forever? Let's look at what the Bible says. Psalm 103:8-10. Now this is David talking, and David knew something about feeling guilty, being a murderer and an adulterer. And yet in the New Testament, it says that David was a man after God's own heart and fulfilled the purpose of God in his generation. So God didn't seem to let what he did stop him being in relationship. And this is what David said. Pitying and merciful is the Lord, lenient and full of mercy. Well, that's how we found him to be. Because he didn't deserve to be forgiven, and yet God forgave him anyway. Not unto the end shall he provoke to anger, nor unto the eon or the age will he cherish wrath. Not according to our lawless deeds did he deal with us, nor according to our sins did he recompense to us. Now, that's what David said, but even before Jesus came. Because David was living in a revelation of the love of God. Isaiah 57:16, I shall not punish you into the eon or the ages, nor shall I be provoked to anger with you perpetually. So God is saying, it's not going to last. Hosea 14:4, I will heal their apostasy or unbelief. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from them. So the Bible teaches that God does not stay angry or keep a record of our wrongdoings forever. If that's the case, then James 2:13 says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy, which is a demonstration of God's love towards us, not giving us things that we might have deserved, in other words, death, which was the wages of sin, mercy brings life. And it triumphs. It wins out over anything else. So my own experiences, and I guess many of us of God, have been characterized by love, grace, and mercy. But in the past, they were characterized by anger and fear. Because I was brought up on the angry, fearful. I heard sermons of sin and hell and judgment and hey, I wanted a fire insurance out of that. So when I got saved, my choosing God was not based on anything that actually I really knew about him personally. It was about, I don't want to go to hell, in reality, because that was actually some of what was promoted. Now, that isn't what I now believe, because I've got to know God. But it was what was used to try and scare people into a relationship with God, as if that's working. So if God does not stay angry forever, then how can he punish people forever? Makes no logical sense. God's love is more powerful than all our sin put together, and Jesus overcame it on the cross. God's love is stronger than the lies and deception designed to keep us separated from him. Song of Solomon 8:6, and we sing this in the song You Won't Relent as the verse. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. In other words, you need to get close with me if you're going to experience me. For love is strong as death. Jealousy as severe as Sheol or the grave. Its flashes are very flashes of fire. The very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. Now, this is a description of the love of God, which demonstrates the fact that nothing can overcome that love. And interestingly, the analogy here is fire and flames representing love, not representing punishment or torment. So fire meaning torment, here it's passion and unrelenting love, a love which will never stop, that we cannot get away from, even though we might run and try. But God's love is unrelenting towards us because he loves us so much. So God's love is a flame, can be never quenched or extinguished, and will never relent from pursuing us for relationship. And we can run and hide, and probably most of us have at various times in our lives, but God never runs and hides from us. He only runs towards us, as in the story of the prodigal son and the father, who was the loving father who welcomed the son, even though he'd messed up and wasted his inheritance, back into his arms of love, not demanding anything other than a relationship. So what is God really like? I know from my own experience that God is love. I have absolutely no doubts about that. I know his love is stronger than death, and I know his love won't relent, because it's never relented with me. And I know in my experiences of God, in my encounters with God, both within in my spirit and in the realms of heaven where he is, that God's love is the overriding principle and precept that defines him. Now, we can all find out for that for ourselves. You don't have to listen to me and trust me to experience that. In fact, you can't experience it. You have to experience it for yourself, firsthand, face to face. What is God really like? Well, heaven's open, and God has sent Jesus so that we can experience that for ourselves. King David knew God's love and forgiveness despite being an adulterer and a murderer, and he wrote the Psalms expressing this relationship. Psalm 139:7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? I ascend to heaven, you're there. I make my bed in Sheol or the grave. Behold, you're there. No matter where we are or where we go, the love of God is there for us. Psalm 103:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that's within me, bless his holy name. Well, why would David say that? Because he'd experienced God's love and forgiveness. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your sins or iniquities, and heals all your diseases, and who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Now that does not express an angry, vengeful God, does it? From someone who'd experienced love, who could have expected an angry, vengeful God to have dished out some anger and vengefulness, or whatever the word is, on him, on him, as a result of what he did. And yet, what did God do? Forgive him and love him and restore him and use him for the rest of his life. He goes on to say, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who respect him. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And those are some of the things that Paul had gone through personally. And it never changed his view of God's love. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, including us, will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, again, see the power and the depth of that description from a man who'd murdered Christians, who murdered believers, who was there when Stephen was martyred and held the coats of those who stoned him. And yet, he was able to describe this love. Why? Because he'd experienced that love. And that love had transformed him from a religious bigot to a loving father who shared the good news around the whole of the region to bring people into the same relationship that he had with God. A loving relationship. And you will never find Paul talking about hell. He only talks about the love of God and the relationship that God wants for us. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves God is born of God and knows God. And the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, to deal with it so it would not be a problem for us to know the love of God. God loved us first. We didn't have to earn it. We didn't have to make ourselves good enough for it. He loved us when we were in a state and a mess. No matter where we are and what we've done, and we've all done different things in our lives, the love of God is more powerful than anything that we've done, and can never separate us from him from God's perspective. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So God expects us to live in a love relationship with everyone around us, not holding negative things against people. Now that's not easy when we may have been treated badly as children, we may have been abused by people, we may have been hurt, we may be carrying all sorts of pain, guilt, different things from those relationships. But God says, love them, because that will set you free. Now, if God commands us to love and forgive each other, no matter what we've done, he would be a real hypocrite if he did not love and forgive everyone also, wouldn't he? And he isn't a hypocrite. He's full of integrity. So God loves and forgives everybody, even if they don't know it. And that's the problem. Most people just don't know what God has done. They don't know what Jesus did on the cross to bring freedom, to bring healing, to bring wholeness to their lives. So they live separated in their own minds when God is waiting, like that loving father, to welcome people back. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, so God is love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. So how can there be punishment if there is no fear in love and God is love? There can't be any punishment other than that which we dish out on ourselves. The one who fears is not perfected in love. So fear stops us coming into the fullness of what love does in our lives. How can God punish people if he is love? Basically, he can't and he doesn't. Now, that doesn't mean people get away with what they do, because there are consequences of what we do and it affects us negatively. But that doesn't mean that God did that. Philippians 1:9. Again, this is Paul's prayer. It is my desire for each one of you that the realization of love's completeness in you will increasingly burst through all boundaries, and that every sphere of your relationship with others will be greatly impacted by your intimate acquaintance with love. Because God doesn't want us to love and be loved and then be selfish with it. He wants it to impact everything that we do and how we live. But if we realize love's completeness, in other words, the fullness of who God is and what he's done, it will smash these boundaries and these barriers and these wrong beliefs that we carry. So let's let God's love destroy those false images of the angry, distant deity somewhere waiting to punish me if I get it wrong. God leads us into his rest, into the full realization of his finished work. That's the complete rest we can come into. And that's what's described in Psalm 23, verse 2, 3. In green pastures, by waters of reflection, my soul remembers who I am. When I get close enough to stop striving and struggling to do things myself in my own strength, God will reveal who I really am so I can remember who he created me to be. Psalm 23 demonstrates the agape type of love and the rest we experience when we can lay down with a good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep and we can hear his voice, as the Bible describes. Relationship, that God will reveal to us the truth of who he is. Now, last week, I had a few encounters with God, which were really quite interesting. And I believe they were in preparation for sharing today in the next few weeks. And I was encountering God's love to prepare me to share. This can be a difficult subject to talk about. And I went to the throne of grace, I think it was on Tuesday, and I didn't have any reason for going there other than I just felt it was a good place to go. And not the place I go to very often, but I just felt led to go to the throne of grace. And I sat on the Father's lap, and the Father told me to go and stand under a waterfall in his garden. Now I know where his garden is in heaven, and I know that's where the Bible describes as deep calling to deep, but the sound of that waterfall. So I went into his garden and I stood under the waterfall. And on Wednesday evening at the Eagle Face group, we did an activation where we engaged that waterfall and I went back there and I had another encounter with it. And I just want to share those encounters and what I felt and what I saw as a preparation that we can all experience that, so that we can actually go and experience that for ourselves. So this is what I wrote. I stand under the waterfall in Father's garden, overwhelmed by the full representation of the inexhaustible supply of the Father's heart of love. Love unlimited and limitless, a never-ending flow of life, lavish, extravagant in its abundance and effulgence, which means expressing in light. Such an amazing love that you, my God, would die to reveal this truth to me. Overwhelmed, undone, totally inspired by love, boundless degree. Father, your love for me in its all its glorious, resplendent height, depth, length, breadth, multidimensional, beyond time and space, unbounded, unlimited, is your love for your son and for all your sons. Love that's stronger than death and the grave, burning with passion and desire that will not relent until it's known by all. The power of love that I saw, and I was under this waterfall and I saw Jesus on the cross. I see in your eyes, hanging there on the cross for all mankind, your eyes, the window into the depths of your heart of love, fully expressed, fully manifesting, fully realized in you dying my death. Hanging there, unlimited by the constraints of time or space, unveiling and fully revealing your divine nature for all to see, for all to embrace, in the heavens, on earth, under the earth, your love prevails, victorious, removing every obstacle, every veil, overcoming every distortion, argument, lie, and deception. And then on Wednesday night, when we re-engaged this, and we all had a different experience of it, but mine was, I was under this waterfall again, and it was like all the colors of the rainbow were just cascading down. But it wasn't just seven colors, it was all the possible colors that exist, all the shades, tones, hues, variations, and they all were frequencies that carried something of God's love within it. Each variation represented a manifold facet of God's multicolored grace and love. One color for every person. That's what I felt. That's why there were so many colors. One color for every tongue, every tribe, every nation. Every color of people's skin. Every nationality. Every family. The lost, the lonely, the hurting, the sick, the addicted. There was love there in that expression of God for everybody. His love for everyone, the rejected and the rejectors, the abused and the abusers, the victims and the perpetrators of every sin ever done by following the path of the DIY tree. There was enough love for everybody. and it was cascading down over me, and I felt so empowered by it. The immense power of God's love and grace flowing down from his heart and his throne, released in its fullness, and we can all experience that. The love of God, as demonstrated by the cross, encompasses everyone's past, present, and future. I felt exhilarated with these dimensions, feeling that love and the extremes of love that God will go to reach everyone. And that was why there was this uniqueness of every color designed for every person. That God will reach you where you are, and he knows where you are, and yet he can still reach you. The empowerment to share that good news with each person, that God is passionately in love with them and has done everything necessary to restore them in relationship with him. Isn't that a better message to share with people than turn or burn? Because that is what evangelism often presents. There's nothing and no one who's outside of the reach, scope, and power of God's love, grace, and mercy. No one and nothing. Because God died for the cosmos. Amazing love? Can it be? It's an old hymn. Yes, Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected, and ascended for me, and the whole of the cosmos that he created and sustains by his love. And he wants all of us to know that love personally and intimately. God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, who lives in the circle or the dance of love, has always desired to include us with him and not exclude us. Ephesians 1:4, let me find that one. He associated us in Christ before the fall of the world. Jesus is God's mind made up about us. He always knew in his love that he would present us again in face-to-face innocence, blameless innocence. God found us in Christ before he lost us in Adam. Verse 5, he is the architect of our design. His heart dream realized our coming of age in Christ. His grace plan is to be celebrated. He greatly endeared us and highly favored us in Christ. His love for his son is his love for us. Does that sound like a God who plans to separate us and punish us forever in hell? Not to me, but to religion, obviously, yes. So as I began to meditate on some of these concepts of new versus old, God started to accelerate the renewing of my mind and challenged a lot of these beliefs that I used to hold. As I looked at evangelism, I discovered a fear-based system originating from a wrong perception of the nature of God, the angry, vengeful, and retributive God. God then personally started to walk me through some of the encounters with him that challenged my thinking about these things. So this wasn't an exercise. It was a series of encounters where God showed me love and showed me what he was really like, that challenged some of the things that were just there behind this in my belief systems. So God showed me that I'd been on a long journey with him, and most of the foundations, if not all of the foundations, which I usually would see from Hebrews 6, had changed. And so I'd experienced him and experienced his love, it changed my view of the things I thought. So the foundations of what I believe were being challenged by God himself. Why? Why did he want to do that? Because I and the church and the world have been deceived by DIY religion. And God does not want us to live in deception, because God is light. Jesus is the truth, veritas. He wants us to come into a knowledge of that truth and be free, because the truth we know sets us free. So as I looked at evangelism and all the methodologies, I discovered a number of topics kept coming up all the time, and God was not letting me get away from this. The subject of hell and infernalism, in other words, fiery punishment. Subject of universal reconciliation and inclusion. And I've discovered, as I've been pursuing this, that there are many other people on the same journey, discovering the true nature of God as love. This is not a one-off phenomenon. God all over the world is beginning to touch people's lives and show them that he wasn't like what they thought he was. So I resisted going into the issue of hell for a while, but God wouldn't let it go. He just would not let me be. You know, I didn't particularly want to sit here talking about it at that point, but now I'm very happy to. The issue kept coming up, and in my encounters, and I was looking at some of the Bible things, these concepts. Now, I know deep down something was not consistent with the Father's love. I knew that, but I didn't want to face, well, I've got to deal with all this. But God made me. and now I'm happy he did. So the more I began to meditate on these concepts, the more I found the Bible's reliability in our English translations was questionable for some words that have been translated, and we now have used those words to found our foundational beliefs. So some English words don't even exist in Greek and Hebrew, and yet they've shaped the reality and understanding of many important fundamental truths. So we're going to look at some of those things. So I found that some of these key English words have been misinterpreted or mistranslated, and therefore misrepresent God's character and nature. Some of them that we've touched on before, but there are many others. The word church does not exist. It's ecclesia, and that's a different meaning. Repentance does not exist. Eternal, eternity, everlasting, forever, punishment, torment, and hell itself do not exist in the way we have been taught, which does challenge hell when you realize that the words aren't even there. So for us Christians, hell is an unquestioned doctrine. It was for me, never really thought about it, but never really was keen on it. And if I'm really honest, I wouldn't want anyone to go there. Seems that people are joyfully gleeful that God's going to send people there and defend this to the hilt. Hell fits their doctrinal system. God is just, he must punish sin, therefore hell is the punishment for sin. Simple. Or is it? We probably have an image of what we think hell is like when you think about it. That image may have come from literature, it may have come from films, it may have come from various things. You know, I remember Bill and Ted, they went there. You know, it was just like a horrible place. Devils, demons with pitchforks afflicting dead people in a furnace will be one view. Some people, God burning people in torment forever and ever. A place separated from God's love where people are suffering eternally. And some people think that's darkness. In fact, actually most of those pictures come from Dante's Inferno and from Renaissance literature, not from the Bible at all. Some Christians can't reconcile the idea of hell and the goodness of God, which is a good thing. But they come up with a lot of solutions to that problem. Some, there is no hell. Okay, that's one answer. There's just annihilation or ceasing to exist. That deals with the problem. Hell is a place but of purification, not punishment. Well, that sounds better news. But what does the Bible actually say? And this is what we need to find. The Bible doesn't say that a person must believe in hell in order to be saved or go to heaven, does it? It says we need to believe in Jesus. A person's belief in hell has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Yet religion has made hell a focus of salvation by using it to create fear and scare people. So how did hell and the concept of hell become part of our religious belief systems, both religious and cultural? Because it's sort of out there. Now I looked at all the religions I could dig up on the internet to see what they believed. And the Persians, Zoroastrians, Babylonians, Vikings, Buddhists, Hindus, Mongolians, Aztecs, Greeks, Romans, and Islamists are a few of the ones I found. All of them have a concept of hell. Most of them go there on the basis of good deeds, or bad deeds. Because some of them, everyone goes there. You know, if you're a Viking, you need to die with a sword in your hand, otherwise you're going to end up there. You know, so there's all sorts of weird, wonderful concepts that are in these various religions that really are indicating that they came from a clear basic root. So I believe all the concepts of hell, afterlife and torment or punishment, which are universally accepted, people think, well, that must be right then. If everyone believes it, it must be right. Is that right? That's how our logic works. Common sense argument. If everyone believes the same thing all over the world, well, think about that in lots of other contexts, and you might not think that is so true. What is the truth? Perhaps the fact that all cultures have received those concepts is an indication they all came from the root source of the same lies. Where do you think that source might have come from? The same source that inspired idolatry and sacrificial appeasement in the first place. The DIY tree, the path of the knowledge of good and evil, which seems true to a man, but actually is just lies. It is deception. Where did it come from? The argument goes, you know, and this is sort of a key. if God needs to be appeased, then people who don't appease God must go somewhere after they die, and they must be separated from him because they never appeased him. Logical argument, which when joined with an angry, vengeful image of God, makes eternal punishment the obvious solution. You know, it's an obvious solution that we've all bought. All those common doctrines of belief are rooted in the same source of lies that deceived Adam into following his own path. The same fallen mindsets that we've all inherited from Adam promote us to believe this, rooted in our lost identity and lost relationship. So the idea of hell being a place of punishment and torment came from the same source, the accuser, the liar, and deceiver, who is often called the devil or Satan. That's the source. Deceived Adam into following his own path and consequently believing separation from God. The fact that everyone believes it just makes the deception all more successful rather than true. So the idea of perpetual torment, so prevalent in world's religions and cultures, is so there. If you think of hell, certain concepts immediately spring to people's minds. And that's been propagated by literature through the ages, more recently in films and TV shows. Actually, it was not the view of the early church, as we'll find. They didn't believe that. And they were the closest to Jesus and what Jesus taught and were discipled by him and then discipled others. Those people did not believe in tormenting God. They believed in a God of love. So many religions hold this view, but what about Judaism? That's the root. We're Abraham's children of faith. We come from that root. What does the Bible say about that? Well, actually, the Old Testament and Jewish literature shows all sorts of different views and interpretations of the afterlife, including annihilation or sleep until judgment, some of those views. But the eternal torment of death was not a Hebrew and Old Testament concept. The Interpreter's Dictionary of the Bible says this: nowhere in the Old Testament is the abode of the dead regarded as a place of punishment or torment. The concept of an infernal hell was developed in Israel only during the Hellenistic or Greek period beginning at the 4th century BC. That's when these things started to take hold. Greek religious philosophical ideals, including Aristotle and Plato and others, became influential through the whole region at that time. Merriam-Webster's Encyclopedia of World Religions points out that many formal aspects of Hellenistic religion persist in the Jewish and Christian traditions today. They're quite smart. They actually see where the roots of these things came from. And that means that we don't have to accept that. If God is love, if God is good, if God is not angry, if God does not require appeasement or sacrifice, if God does not punish us, then what's the purpose of hell? Does hell even exist? If some version of hell exists, what would be its purpose? Not punishment or torment, that's for sure. So I found the word hell does not actually exist in Greek Hebrew language at all. It's not a biblical concept. Hell, the English word from the Old English word hell or helle, came from a Proto-Germanic haljo. That's the root of it. The root halija means concealed or covered place. The Norse god Hel is Loki's daughter who rules over the evil dead. That's the source of the word, the root of the word, from our English word hell. So there are four words that have been translated by the Western Church religious system as hell. There are three Greek, one Hebrew, and none of them mean hell. And yet, it's the whole Bible that I was brought up with was full of it. In the literal translations of the Bible, there is no hell mentioned at all, which will be very surprising to people. So the Message, which is a paraphrase, 56 mentions a hell. King James Version, 54 mentions a hell. New King James, 32. New Living Translation, 19. You see, as it gets further and further away, mostly, from the original translation of the King James, you find less and less mentions. New Century Version 15, English Standard Version 14 mentions. New International 14, the Amplified Version 13. New American Standard, which I use mostly, 13. The Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, none. Young's literal translation of the whole Bible, none. Concordant literal translation, none. Complete Jewish Bible, none. World English Bible, none. So if it isn't there, what is there? And how is this concept filled our culture? Most of the confusion around hell starts with the translation error of four separate words into the single English word hell, without actually seeing what they actually really mean. Each word actually has a different meaning. Hebrew word, Sheol, means the grave or place of the dead. Nothing there about punishment. Hades, the Greek word, means unseen, which means you can't see people after they die. It's the place of the grave or the underworld. Tartarus, Greek, only mentioned once in the Bible, was a prison for angels, fallen ones. Gehenna, which was the one that Jesus used the most, in Greek, which came from the Valley of Hinnom in Hebrew, was a fiery rubbish dump, a literal place. Now we've created, not us, but religion has created a huge system of belief around four words which don't mean hell, and yet is using hell as a description of it, with all its literal meaning of fire and torment and punishment. So we've got access now to church history. We can look back at the early church fathers and see what they say. We've got a deeper understanding of the Greek language. It's time to rethink this myth of orthodoxy regarding hell, which says it's always been that way, they've always believed in this, so it's true. So many insist if you question hell, you're rejecting what the church has already believed, always. And that's a lie. It hasn't always believed that. So it's time for us to discover the truth for ourselves. The gospel isn't turn or burn, it's arise and shine. I found that yesterday, in fact, on Facebook. And it's a guy, actually, who lives in Bath, who posts a lot of stuff like this, which I like. Another quote, "Too many think God so hated the world he killed his own son. But actually, God so loved the world he gave his own son." N.T. Wright, who's a theologian, and quite a good one. Let's engage with God and experience his love. So I want to encourage us to go into an activation to engage God. You know, if you want to see where people go after they die, go and ask God to show you. He's shown me. You know, I've been there a number of times now, and I have a totally different perspective on what's there, and I will explain that over the next few weeks. But ask him if you want to go and find out, if you're brave enough to go and see. You know, Jesus is here. Prince of Peace is here to meet with us. Holy Spirit's here to engage. The Father wants to embrace us in love. You know, if you never experienced that, allow God's love to touch you today. Open up your heart to it. Go and stand under that waterfall, cascading down from heaven, poured out from the heart of God, bringing us into a deeper sense of his love. So I want to encourage you to close your eyes, to begin to, as we engage this, just begin to think of Jesus standing with you right now, standing in front of you, and just picture him. Maybe you want to picture the Father or the Holy Spirit as a dove, and just ask Jesus to reveal the truth of love to you. Ask Jesus to reveal the Father's true nature, and just let him embrace you. Maybe you want to go and experience that waterfall. So just ask Jesus to take you to stand under the waterfall in the Father's garden, and just let that water, that living water from the river of life, cast day down over you, revealing all those multicolored, multifaceted colors of God's love, touching you wherever you are, maybe feeling rejected or hurt, maybe feeling still in pain. Just let the love of God, let that power just flow through you, that unrelenting passion of God's love.